We are this morning in Genesis chapter 42. And again, as is our pace here lately, we're going to cover two chapters, so we'll be moving at a fairly rapid pace, but so far we're on track to finish Genesis by the end of our church school year. That's been my career objective here, so that's our plan. Last week, you recall, we were tracing the circumstance of Egypt. We were indicating this was dynasties in Egypt. And these, what was odd about them was they were non-native Egyptians who ruled not over all of Egypt, but just over the northern part of Egypt. It's part of what's called the intermediate period. And that's probably why these Egyptian rulers were more cordial toward Joseph, so to speak, than they might have been, because they did share a kind of racial and cultural background. Although the Hyksos were famous because they really did adopt Egyptian ways. They wanted to become thoroughly Egyptian. So this Semitic background they had was pretty much buried, probably by the time Joseph arrived. But nevertheless, it may explain something of why he was able to move with such dramatic success to the very highest echelons of life in Egypt there. So we were noting his time with Potiphar, and then of course he found himself in prison and he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, and as a result that got him before Pharaoh, before whom he again interpreted the dream, predicting these years of plenty followed by years of famine. And of course, as a result of that, Pharaoh installed Joseph as what was called then the vizier, or the prime minister, second in command, really, apparently, to Pharaoh himself. And that's where we left off our conversation. We pick up now with the story just getting better all the time. I've told you that this is really my favorite story in all the Bible, and we're getting to some of my favorite parts of my favorite story. So I wish we had a little more time to digest some of this, but for the sake of keeping our pace going, we'll move fairly rapidly through this. So we are in Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. And this is page 39 if you're using the Pew Bible. And let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll get underway. Our Father, we're grateful for this privilege that you have given to us of gathering here, of reviewing once again this remarkable story. We know that it's not only a good story, that it represents real history, but at the same time it teaches us those lessons of faith and confidence, of believing you even when circumstances militate against faith. We appreciate Joseph, in whose life we see the great evidence of your sustaining power. We pray that that same power would be at work in each of our hearts as we face whatever may come by your providence into our lives to challenge and test our faith as well. We pray that in all of these things we would see Christ and that his name would be lifted up. And we do so now, praying these prayers in his name. Amen. All right, we'll again take this about a paragraph at a time. So chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at one another? I've heard," he said, "there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin because he feared that harm might come to him. Thus the sons of Israel were among the other people who came to buy grain, for the famine had reached the land of Canaan. Just a couple of things to note here quickly. Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt. This was not a surprise. We've indicated to you before that Egypt was famous for being a kind of breadbasket. It depended on the flooding of the Nile River and not on rainfall. And so many times when there were famine conditions in the broader region, Egypt would still have grain. This was not an unusual circumstance. You may recall Abraham, during a famine, went down to Egypt, because many times Egypt was able to provide grain when other regions were not. What was odd here was, of course, that Egypt itself was feeling the pinch of a famine. And so not only were the surrounding areas, but even the Nile itself seems to have been failing then at this point. It's an interesting little aspect of life in Egypt that the Pharaoh was viewed as a deity. And probably the Pharaoh's principal responsibility as the deity was to make sure that the Nile flooded its banks every year. I've always wondered how the Pharaoh felt about that, you know. I'd go out and look at the Nile and just hope like mad, you know. But of course, the people thought he actually did that by some sort of divine authority. If you know the story of Cleopatra, of course, many, many years later, that's part of what got her into trouble. She was a female pharaoh, and the Nile didn't flood its banks. And many people thought they just weren't so sure that she was able to pull it off. You know, that was part of the dicey political circumstances she dealt with. But all through the years, that was the pharaoh's duty. And so here, of course, the pharaoh is getting a very welcome opportunity, because even though the Nile is not flooding, the Pharaoh has, of course, recognized that there would need to be famine conditions. So from the people's point of view, the Pharaoh has made prior arrangements to provide for their needs, notwithstanding the failure of the Nile to flood. So this all is a pretty good PR for Pharaoh under these circumstances. He owes it all, of course, to Jacob and to Jacob's God. Well, anyway, to Joseph's God. And now back to Jacob. Jacob learns that there's grain in Egypt. He says to his sons, "What are you sitting here staring at each other for? Doesn't that sound like just a Jewish dad? What's with you guys staring at each other? Let's go do something about our circumstances. And so let's get moving. Let's take some action here." And at this point, in Egypt. So about 19 or 20 years old. He's the full brother of Joseph, and he's the son of Rachel, who was, of course, Jacob's beloved wife, now deceased. But the other 10 go. Sometimes the question comes up, why did Jacob send all 10 of his sons? That seemed a little precarious. Why not 3 or 4? They could have, presumably had as much success. But the reason is probably that the grain was being rationed out. Obviously, it was not just going to be sold in any quantity whatsoever. And so each of these men would be able to receive a certain allotment of grain. And so to maximize the amount that they could get, all 10 of them are going to make the trip down to Egypt. And only Benjamin is going to be held behind. Thus, verse 5, the sons of Israel were among the people who came to buy grain, sort of within the masses of faces. Here they show up. Now verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. It was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Although Joseph had recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph also remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them. He said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." But he said to them, "No. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of a certain man in the land of Canaan. The youngest, however, is now with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It's just as I said, you're spies. Here is how you shall be tested. As Pharaoh lives, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Let one of you go and bring your brother, while the rest of you remain in prison, in order that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else, as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in prison for 3 days. This is called getting even. You see? This is what goes around, comes around time. And so Joseph... it's hard to know exactly what's in his heart here, but let's notice a couple of things. Joseph is the governor, he's the vizier, as I say, that's the term that was used, over the land. He sold, not so much directly doing the selling of the grain per se, but he was overseeing, of course, the entire operation. He recognizes his brothers. He may even have been expecting them. As all of these people come, it's possible he was actually looking for them. And so, who knows? But in any event, he recognizes them. They, of course, don't recognize Joseph. Joseph has all of the accoutrements of Egyptian wear on. He's aged 20 years. The last time they saw him, he was 17. Now he's, 37? And so at this point, they're not expecting him, and they wouldn't recognize him likely anyway. So when he first sees them, he responds to them harshly. Where do you come from? He kind of stares down to him. He's gazing in the abyss, and he's hoping to have a chance sometime. And that may be, I'm not going to put that beneath Joseph. It may be that he was getting a little bit of enjoyment out of this. But keep in mind, and I think probably a much better way to view this, is keep in mind the last time Joseph saw these brothers, they were actually contemplating killing him, shedding his blood literally. That's the last vision Joseph has in his mind of these 10 men. They were actually prepared to do that, at least some of them were. They threw him into a pit, fully intending to leave him there to die of exposure. These men were at least intending murder against Joseph. That's his last vivid impression. As it turns out, they sold him as a slave to some slave traders going down to Egypt. He was lamenting and crying in anguish when they dumped him into that pit and when they sold him, a mere 17-year-old, off to go to Egypt. That's his last recollection. Now, what does Joseph know about their state of heart today? For all he knows, they are the same men. In fact, after 20 years, maybe they've become more and more hardened in such criminal and horrific kinds of attitudes and character. Joseph doesn't know. I remember who you were, but he's going to push them pretty hard because he wants to see with some credibility what's in their hearts. And, that's what testing does. You never know what's in a person's heart till you see them under a test. I was just joking with Julie here. Mike and Julie just got, do you mind if I mention? She just got back from Maui, or from Hawaii. Was it Maui? I was just saying to her, I've been to Maui twice in my life. I'd love to go back. But it's no place to work on your Christian sanctification. I find that I just kind of drift away. And so it's good that they're back in church, because it's good to retool a little bit, because I'll tell you, testing is what makes the edges sharp. And, it's just one of those things that happens in life. We have to be tested, and it's okay to go to Maui. I'm not being the least bit disparaging. I'd love to do it myself again. But the point is, when God pushes us, that's when what we really are comes out. It's kind of like squeezing a tube of toothpaste. You can squeeze all day long, get a tooth there, and let alone when life really may test, but that's what testing does. It forces out of us what's in there, and that's what Joseph's trying to do here. He wants to squeeze these guys, and finally, he treats them harshly, and probably with very good reason. So he pushes them, you're spies. This is, by the way, not just a specious kind of accusation he brings to them. At this point, he was probably concerned about spies. He was concerned about people coming in and, as they say, casing the joint. Here was Egypt, had all this grain. Was there any vulnerability that could be exploited by the enemies of Egypt? That may very well have been on Joseph's mind. Now, he didn't suspect his brothers were spies, but to charge them with being spies was not in itself an absurd accusation to bring. And so he accuses them in those ways. They, of course, respond truthfully. No, we're just, 10 brothers. One is at home, one is no more. And the pathos of that comment, because, of course, there was one who was still more, is Joseph. That's the one that they say is no more. Jacob says, by the life of Pharaoh, you will not leave this place until you've proven your credibility. So Joseph actually swears by Pharaoh. Pharaoh was viewed as a deity, and people would swear by him. That was a common Egyptian oath, by the life of Pharaoh, such and so. I've seen criticisms of Joseph for that, that this was some sort of lapse on his part. But I don't think so. I think Joseph is just trying to come off as pure Egyptian here, not give the least hint of anything other than what is apparently the case. And so he uses that common oath by the life of Pharaoh and so on. Let one of you remain here. No, let nine of you remain here. The one will go home. And then he put them all in prison for 3 days. Joseph was in prison for 3 years, you remember. So I imagine he put them in prison for 3 days just to give them a little taste. You know, 1 day for each year. That was not a bad ratio. So he just lets them languish there, wondering what in the world is going to happen. And they are utterly mystified, have no idea. But I imagine in these 3 days, it begins to come back to them what they had done to Joseph years ago. They don't know they're dealing with Joseph, but it's in their minds. They've had a guilty conscience for 20 years, always expecting the other shoe to drop. You know, I was expecting that sword of Damocles to drop down on them, and now maybe this is it. And we know that was what was in their minds because we see it here in the next paragraph, verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here where you are imprisoned. The rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. Thus your word shall be verified and you shall not die." And they agreed to do so. They said to one another, "Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. This is why this anguish has come upon us." Then Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to wrong the boy? But you wouldn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, since he spoke to them through an interpreter. He turned away from them and wept. Then he returned and spoke to them. And he picked out Simeon, and he had him bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to return every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. This was done for them. So this, of course, gives us now some good insight. Gave Joseph some good insight into what's really going on. Joseph pulls them out of the prison. He's already beginning to modify his earlier demand. He's loosening it up a lot. "Do this and live, for I fear God." It's no longer by the life of Pharaoh now. He's appealing to God, not Yahweh. He's not tipping his hand. This is the word, the Hebrew word Elohim, which just meant the great God, and was rather a generic word. So at this point, Joseph is not necessarily indicating that he has any sort of recognition of the distinctive worship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. But he has at least shifted now somewhat the way he's presenting himself to them. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here," not nine of them, as he'd said earlier. So again, that's a major kind of adjustment from his earlier rather severe requirement. "Go and take grain for the rest of your household." Joseph is obviously concerned about the welfare of Jacob, his father, and the rest of the household, so he's going to let them return. "Thus your words will be verified." They agree to do this. And then the wonderful pathos of this next conversation. "We're paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us for 20 years. He had threatened to kill him. They paid love to him. They disregarded this pathetic outcry from their brother and then sold him just as a common slave down to Egypt as if they cared, and indeed they did care, nothing for him. But they'd never forgotten that sound of his weeping. They'd never forgotten the look on his face, as much as they tried to repress it. And now it comes back as a vivid memory as they see all of this happening to them, as God now bringing by this circumstance some kind of judgment against them. Reuben, of course, seizes the opportunity to say, "I told you so. Didn't I tell you not to wrong the boy?" Reuben was heroic, but only slightly. Reuben was the oldest. He should have just put his foot down. I mean, he should have been much more bold in that original circumstance. He could have done that. He could have just pulled rank and said, "This whole thing is preposterous," rescued Joseph, taken him home, and in effect, you know, forced a family trial on the whole thing to straighten it out. Reuben was not that strong. He wanted to kind of, you know, play both sides of the fence. And so while he's slightly heroic, now he seizes an opportunity, as you might expect, to tell them that he told them so. Now here comes the reckoning for their blood. Well, all of this, of course, is being overheard by Joseph. And Joseph takes this as a significant indication that these brothers have had a change of heart. And it moves him so deeply that he begins to weep. He doesn't want that to be seen, so he absents himself for a moment. He returns, but he's not letting up the pressure. He certainly doesn't disclose himself to them yet. He picked out Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Why Simeon? Well, Reuben was the oldest son of Leah, the firstborn son of Jacob, and he was obviously kind of a good guy, so to speak. Simeon was the next oldest son. He was really not a good guy. You remember Simeon and Levi were the two who had massacred the city of Shechem, the son of Hamor, the city, if you recall that story. And so both Simeon and Levi were rather violent individuals, not people of good character. He was also the next oldest son. So Joseph probably very thoughtfully at this point chooses Simeon. He may have been the ringleader of the ones trying to incite the others to kill Joseph or to sell him into prison. But for whatever reasons, he selects Simeon, probably rather consciously. And the brothers, of course, don't understand why Joseph has such insight into the family politics, but nevertheless, he picks out Simeon, binds him before their eyes, because, of course, Joseph had been bound in a similar way. He's just wanting to show them what he's gone through, create some new memories for them, gave them order, and then, of course, Simeon goes off to prison. He gives orders to fill their bags with grain and returns their money, which is a mixed blessing, as we're going to see, and then sends them off on their way. Verse 26. They loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. When one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money at the top of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in my sack." At this they lost heart and turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" There's a proverb that says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." You know that? If you've got a guilty conscience, even when good things happen to you, you're suspicious. You know, it's just impossible to not see in every eventuality in life the possibility of some sort of reckoning, you know. And here these brothers are feeling the guilt, the swirling discomfiture of, what's just happened in Egypt, and they have memories of what they did to Joseph, and all of this is just percolating within them, and they open the bag here, and you would think the money would be a good thing. Well, look at this. But no, you know, the money is actually just making life even worse for them, and they can't imagine what bad omen this must represent. And so they, trembling, look at each other, wondering what all of this means. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly to us and charged us with spying on the land." But we said, "We are honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will release your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." So the brothers come. They give full disclosure to Jacob. Jacob is obviously utterly perplexed by what all of this might mean. But the report that they give is a clear and accurate account of what had occurred. This doesn't squeeze out of them any confessions yet about what they had actually done to Joseph. They are still perpetrating a deceit against Jacob all these years. Jacob has assumed that Joseph is dead, and they've never let on anything to the contrary. But now they tell Jacob the story, and Jacob's response, of course, comes next. As they were opening, verse 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each one's sack was his bag of money. When they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, I am the one you have bereaved of children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. All this has happened to me. You may kill my two sons if I bring Benjamin, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should come to him on the journey that you are about to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So they're emptying their bags, as we see. Everyone has money in his bag. They'd only known one of the 12 sacks, or 10 sacks. Now all 12 of them. They are dismayed. Don't know what to make of it. And, of course, Jacob is, you know, clueless, but at the same time, with all of what's happened in his life, all of the losses, all of the beset him, all through the, you can only view this, he's lost Simeon now along with Joseph, and now they want to take Benjamin. Benjamin has, of course, become his most treasured son. It's the full son of Joseph, the son of brother of Joseph, the son of Rachel, and they want to take him. You will not do this. Jacob puts his foot down. Reuben steps up. Now, as I say, Reuben is slightly heroic. Reuben was not a stable man. He was well-intentioned at points. He had an impulse to do the right thing, but he never quite got there. And we have a great example of this here. Later, when Jacob will pronounce the patriarchal blessings on his 12 sons, this is later in Genesis, we'll get to that before the end of the year, he goes through each of the sons and pronounces on him a blessing. The firstborn son of Jacob was Reuben. He says of Reuben, you were the beginning of my strength. You're my firstborn son. Unstable as water. That's Jacob's assessment of Reuben. And his life kind of reflects that, you know, as unstable as water. You just slosh around. He was, you know, kind of speaks before he thinks, and is just not a rock-solid citizen. He means well at times, but doesn't quite make the mark. That's why, by the way, later when the patriarchal blessings are given, Jacob, you know, passes over Reuben, passes over Simeon, passes over Levi, all three of whom had deep character flaws, and finally puts the great blessing on Judah. Judah will be the tribe through which Messiah will come. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, is the great promise that he gives to him. And indeed, we're going to see Judah become more prominent even in this story. Judah becomes, even though he's got a little bit of a black eye himself in the incident with Tamar that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, nevertheless, Judah becomes more heroic, and Reuben kind of, you know, slips to the background. So the character of Judah is repaid to him as the story unfolds. So anyway, Jacob put down his foot. Let's go ahead to chapter 43 then. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten up the grain that had been brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, then we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Then Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me, and let us be on our way, so that we may live and not die, you and we and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You can hold me accountable for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we not delayed, we would have returned by now twice. So you can see Judah now begins to be the leader. And really from this point on in the story, Judah becomes more and more prominent in the ensuing circumstances. Reuben really isn't mentioned again. Judah comes forward in order to start negotiating as between the brothers and Jacob. Jacob wants them to go down and buy a little more food. Maybe you can just sneak in, unnoticed, buy a little bit of food and, you know, hustle back. He's hoping nobody is going to mention this business about Benjamin. He's hoping that'll just kind of you know, disappear from the radar screen. But Judah says, no. No, the man was very, very clear, very solemn in warning us, you won't see my face, you'll buy no grain unless your brother's with you. And in fact, Judah has even deeper concerns because he knows that once they go to Egypt and are under its jurisdiction, Joseph, who has the authority that he has, could throw them into prison, throw them into slavery. He's already accused them of being spies. If they don't produce Benjamin, that's going to be all it takes to seal the allegations against them. And so he doesn't even want to go near Egypt unless he's got Benjamin in tow for those reasons. Self-preservation was probably a front in his mind. So he tells his father, if you'll send Benjamin, we'll go. Otherwise, we won't go. Jacob, of course, is so perplexed. Why did you have to tell him you had another brother? But, of course, and we don't see this quite in the original text, but now we see clearly, Joseph must have asked them very pointy questions. This is cross-examination by a guy that really did know what the next answer was going to be. You know, that's one of the rules of cross-examination. Never ask the question till you know, unless you know what the answer is going to be. Well, Joseph knew the answers, and so he could ask very astute questions of these brothers to see whether they were telling him the truth, first of all. And also just to satisfy his own interest in the welfare of the family and so on. So, do you have another brother? Oh, what's his name? Oh, how old is he? You know, probably very pointy questions. And what were the brothers to do? They couldn't just make up lies on the spot, and they wouldn't have wanted to anyway. And so, there was no escaping the circumstance here. So, now Judah doesn't do what Reuben had done. Judah doesn't make a rash promise. You can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. You know, nothing foolish like that. This is much more responsible. Judah says, you can hold me personally accountable. I will take personal responsibility for the welfare of Benjamin. Whatever that might mean. I don't know exactly, you know, what happens if Benjamin somehow is lost, but nevertheless, Judah at least here is showing much greater competence, you would say, as a leader in the offer that he makes to Jacob. So, at this point, Jacob finally relents. This next paragraph is a great insight, really. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry them down as a present to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, resin, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned on top of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and be on your way again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he may send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took the present and they took double the money as well as Benjamin. Then they went on their way down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. The amount of time that's passed here is probably about a year. Of course, it doesn't tell us, but the likelihood is that they had not been provided grain that would have sustained them and their family any longer than that. It might even be less time than that, but probably no more than that. Jacob at this point, take gifts from the land. This is famine time, so that made these gifts even much more valuable. These are, in fact, typical produce of the land at that time. The honey that's mentioned here is not bee's honey, but is a kind of very sweet wine. If you distill wine down in a certain way, there's certain kinds of wine that can become very, very sweet, as probably some of you know, and that's what's involved here. That's the actual Hebrew word there means that sort of wine. So this was a kind of unique product of the land. Wine was it was something that was rather rare and exotic, and so they were presenting to Pharaoh at this point a rather lavish gift, at least given the overall circumstances. Take double the money with you. Maybe it was an oversight. Maybe that first occasion was just, you know, somebody's mistake. Carry back with the money. Perhaps take your brother also. Be on your way. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. The Hebrew word here is El Shaddai, which is used a few times in Genesis, used mostly in the book of Job. El Shaddai, the God who is powerful, the God who thunders, literally, the God who overwhelms, the God who is sovereign. And at this point, Jacob appeals to God as the sovereign God, the powerful God, to hopefully insulate these brothers from the risks and peril that seem to be facing them, and certainly for Jacob's sake himself, he's appealing to God in this invocation of a blessing upon them. So that he may send back your brother Simeon and Benjamin. As for me, and then this wonderful line, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. This really is a very proper Christian attitude. It may seem a little bleak, but it actually is the kind of state of mind and heart that we should be adopting every day. We tend to always look at life in terms of how much better it could be. You know, we're always looking at the wrong side of the equation here, never really thinking so much about how much worse off it might be. In terms of comparing life to what we actually deserve, we're always, you know, much better off than we ought to be. There is a kind of attitude in life of, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. It lowers your expectations, you know, very dramatically, so that when nice things happen, they're much more appreciated. When we have our expectations up here, it's just setting up for disappointment. When our expectations are much lower, then it's setting us up for deep gratitude. And that's really a proper attitude. You may recall Esther says something very similar when she is commanded, really. She's the queen in Persia there under Xerxes. And she's commanded by her uncle Mordecai to go before Xerxes uninvited, which could be a capital offense even for the queen, and to plead the cause of the Jewish people who had been set up for execution by the wicked Haman, if you know the whole story of Esther. And her great line in response to that, if I perish, I perish, you know. Okay, I'm going to go in. The worst that can happen is that I die. And if I die, I die. I guess that's the way we look at it. And then if something better happens, whoa, that's nice. I lived. What a nice thing. And so that's kind of the way that Jacob is looking at it here. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And there's something very healthy about that in terms of how we look at life and set our expectations. So verse 15. So they took the present. They took double the money and went on their way, and stood before Joseph. So let's pick up then at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money replaced in our sacks the first time that we've been brought in, so that he may have an opportunity to fall upon us and make slaves of us and take our donkeys. So they went to the steward of Joseph's house and said, oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each one's money in the top of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it back with us. Moreover, we've brought down with us additional money to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He, the steward, replied, rest assured, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put the treasure in your sacks. I received your money. Little white lie there. Then he brought Simeon out to them. When the steward had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they'd given their donkeys fodder, then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that he was to dine there. So again, of course, Joseph doesn't let on that he intends to have lunch with them at his house. They think he's set for the money and so on. So has been advised by Joseph probably the whole story, and so he's got. His response here is very tongue-in-cheek. It is a little bit of a lie, I think, probably, but it would probably one of those situations where it's kind of like telling little secrets before Christmas about what your gift is going to be, that sort of thing. You know, he's going to make good on it eventually. So the steward says, well, I just can't imagine how that money got back in your sacks. I have your money. Maybe it was your God who put it back in the sack. You know, who knows? So that's kind of the way the steward responds to it. And the brothers are just clueless, you know, what to make of this. They can't fathom what all of this means. And so anyway, Simeon is brought out to them, and then they are given an opportunity to lay out this set of gifts that they've prepared to meet Joseph. They still don't have any idea who Joseph really is. And then we come to this last paragraph now, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present that they had carried into the house and bowed to the ground before him. He inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive." And they bowed their heads and did obeisance. Then he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." With that, Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with affection for his brother. And he was about to weep, so he went into a private room and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the meal." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews for their judgment. Portions were taken from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him all the while, just wondering, what does this mean? Isn't this is just a wonderful made-for-movies kind of scene, isn't it? So Joseph came home. They laid out the present, the gifts. He inquires again, of course, very interested in their family circumstances. Then he sees Benjamin. And, of course, now, the last time he saw Benjamin, Benjamin was virtually a babe in arms. This has been 20 years, and Benjamin is probably about 20 years old. So it may be, in fact, it may be that he hadn't actually seen Benjamin, although the chronology is somewhat ambiguous. But he may have only seen Benjamin as an infant. And now, of course, he sees his full-grown brother, 19 to 20 years old, and he's just moved deeply with affection. But he doesn't want to, show his hand yet. This story has not played out quite right, quite yet. And so Joseph just disappears. He just walks out of the room and gives free vent to his emotion, and then comes back some time later, having recovered his composure, having washed his face and looking dapper once again, and comes back. Then the Egyptians, they all eat separately. You notice sometimes people read this and wonder, why in the world do the Egyptians view the Hebrews as abominable? And it's really, it's a little misleading. The point there is that the Egyptians worshipped various bovine creatures, the cow, the bull, the male cow, what is it? The bull, and the Apis bull, and so on. These were part of the worshipped items in Egypt, very much as you find in India today, where in their view of reincarnation, they don't eat beef, you know. Well, the Egyptians didn't eat beef. Herodotus tells us that. And they viewed as, in a sense, unclean anybody that did eat beef. Now, of course, the Canaanites generally, and the Semitic tribes in particular, ate beef freely. And so because of that, they would segregate themselves just because of their kind of rules of the clean and the unclean. And that was why they, and the word abomination here is probably a little stronger than appropriate, but that was the idea, that there was a kind of uncleanness about people that ate beef. And so when they ate, they would segregate themselves for that purpose. He's abiding by those cultic rules, and hence you've got that division of their eating arrangements. Then he sets them up according to their ages. Of course, the brothers are just mystified. How does Joseph know the age of each one of them to line them up in order, the oldest first and then going down to the very youngest? But, of course, then he gives a five-time portion to Benjamin. The whole thing is so humorous, but at the same time for these brothers, it's just one mystery upon another. And so all they can do in a kind of nervous way is make merry, you know, and they're just kind of in a complete, mystery in their minds as to what exactly is happening to them, but they're trying to make the best of it, and we'll see where it goes from there next week. So we finished right on the button with about 2 minutes. Good, thank you. Well, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're grateful for this unfolding drama of the life of Joseph and the way that you work so remarkably in him and through him. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn concerning trust in you. And we pray that those lessons would come increasingly clearly into our minds and hearts as we continue to understand the truths of your word. Give you thanks for it. Ask for your blessing as we go our various ways on the service to follow. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name.